Hello, everyone. Hey, welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. I'm always really glad that I get to be with you. Charles Feeney was raised by working-class parents who struggled to consistently pay their $32 a month rent during the Great Depression. After serving in the Air Force, Feeney ventured into the world of duty-free shopping, at which he became a massive success. Feeney made not just millions, but billions of dollars as founder of a giant company. By the time he was 50, he had everything wealth could offer. Mansions in Paris, New York, the French Riviera, private jets, designer clothing, world-famous chefs preparing every meal he ate. Sounds like the life, doesn't it? But Feeney could not escape the feeling that he was somehow wasting his life. He told his family and friends that buying exotic yachts with all the trimmings had very little appeal to him. So Charles Feeney made a bold decision. He began to sell everything. Jesus once challenged a man to sell everything he had and to give the money to the poor, and that man responded as we would expect most people to respond to such a challenge. He could not bring himself to do it. But Charles Feeney possessed something that the rich young ruler lacked. So he sold his luxury homes, his exotic cars, his expensive art, and quietly and with great intention, he began giving away his fortune. But there were no press conferences that called attention to it. There were no donor-financed buildings bearing his name. Covertly and unpretentiously, Feeney gave away over $8 billion. Funding things like hospitals in Vietnam, universities in Ireland, AIDS clinics in Africa, disaster relief in Haiti. And when asked why he was compelled to give away his fortune while he was still living, Feeney replied, "I cannot think of a more rewarding use of wealth than the way I'm using it." Now, Feeney could have retreated into comfort as very few people are able to do. And yet he found the prospect of living that way very dangerous and very unappealing. Rather than retreat into comfort, he sought out new responsibilities. Rather than withdraw into luxury, he engaged. And today I want to talk about engaging in the world around us rather than withdrawing from it. Some would say there are two kinds of people in the world, givers and takers. But I suspect it is a little less simple than that. There are probably three kinds of people in the world when it comes to this type of behavior. There are givers, there are takers, and there are matchers. There are takers who will rarely give anything without expecting more in return or with some ulterior motive. But there are matchers who say that their goal is to give as much as they take. And if a lot of our words about how we want to engage with the world were interpreted, I think an accurate interpretation may be that we want to be, aspire to be matchers. We don't want to take more than we give. But there are also givers, people who have this unusual goal of giving far more to the people and to the world around them than they ever receive from it. People who deep down believe what Jesus said about giving being a better way of living than getting. People who are convinced that the greatest blessing that they can receive is to become a blessing to someone else. Takers make the world a worse place. We all know that. Matchers try to keep the world from becoming an even worse place. But givers make the world better and make life better for other people. So friend, if you've never come to terms with it, I want you to realize that God wants every person to make an extraordinary contribution of some kind. And God wants you to make an extraordinary contribution of some kind to people and to this world. Now that obviously cannot be done by a taker. So if you're a taker, I hope today will be a hard reset for you. I hope you'll be convicted by the emptiness of focusing your life on yourself, just as Charles Feeney was. But if you're a matcher, if you're trying to keep your giving and taking levels somewhere similar. If you're trying to keep your serving and being served levels pretty even, if that's you, I hope you'll give me the latitude to challenge that approach to life also. God does not want other people to determine the setting for your generosity and for your servanthood. God does not want you following the norms or keeping all the averages steady. God wants you to aspire to a life of extraordinary good. What kind of good are we talking about? Any kind of good. Some kind of good. Every kind of good. Just not in kind good. Just not trying to keep things even. You know, one of my favorite Old Testament characters did exactly what we are talking about today. He was not a billionaire, but he worked for one. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we meet the man after whom that book is named. Nehemiah is a man of influence. He is living in the Persian capital of Susa, and he had a very prestigious job as cupbearer to the king. Now, I know that title does not sound very impressive, but his job entailed much more than handing the king a wine goblet when the ruler snapped his fingers. Nehemiah's role was like a cross between Mr. Carson on Downton Abbey, who ensured the dignity and the splendor of the house was maintained. You could cross Mr. Carson with the Secret Service agent who oversees the safety of the first family's food. It was the cupbearer's job to ensure that the king was not poisoned by his enemies. So Nehemiah was in a position of high influence, high responsibility, and high trust. And he was serving a billionaire, the king of Persia. But interestingly, Nehemiah was not Persian. He was a Jewish man. And as the most influential Jewish man in the government of Persia, he was among the first to hear how things were going back home. And the book of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah hearing this kind of news. I want us to look at verse 1 of Nehemiah 1. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hannah and I, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. Now, one of the advantages of being close to power for Nehemiah was being among the first to hear news from abroad. They couldn't turn on worldwide news stations and catch this news. So Nehemiah was in a very good place to hear news. He was in the palace of the king. And in this case, it meant that Nehemiah could hear how things were going back home. But before we read the specific news that came to Nehemiah on this day, I want us to acknowledge something about a great purpose or a great mission or a great calling, and this is it. My calling will disrupt my comfort. Have you learned this about anything to which you are called? Friend, your calling will not cooperate with your desire for convenience. They will not get along well. They will not play well together. It will not, your calling, it will not fit neatly into your life so that you do not have to make adjustments for it. That is not what callings do, and that is not how a person's mission or purpose operates. Discovering your calling is like having a baby. It will always interrupt. It will always disrupt. It will require itself to become a priority. Well, Nehemiah is a senior cabinet official for a king. He has a lot of influence. He has an enviable role. But all of that is about to be tested. Look at verses 3 and 4. They said to me, these visitors from back in Jerusalem, they said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. And the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. You see, in this day, if you didn't have a wall, you didn't have a city. If you didn't have a wall, then you couldn't sustain your culture, you couldn't protect your people. If you are a person without a mission, if you do not have a calling, then what Nehemiah heard is sad news, but it is the kind of news that a person without a calling just gets over. If you are the kind to remain disengaged, you say, dang, I'm really sorry to hear that things are going that badly. But then you look at Hanani and say, hey, don't tell anyone I showed you, but come with me and check out the king's private wine cellar. You will not believe the vintage that I am going to be serving up tonight with his dinner. But Nehemiah is not a taker. Nehemiah is not even a matcher. Nehemiah is a giver like every other person who is called to something great in life. And so this news that Nehemiah hears is a great burden for him that he cannot quickly forget. And this is a pivotal moment, a defining moment. Nehemiah is crushed by the news that Jerusalem is in shambles. He's devastated by what he hears. Great lives are always accompanied by great burdens. You know, we sometimes forget this. We see people, we see images of people living in luxury, and we think that is a great life. And we sometimes muse that a great life would be a life with no concerns, no responsibilities, no weight on our shoulders. Well, that would make for a great vacation. Everyone should have a week or so like that. But that actually would not make for a great life. Because a lifetime is too long to live happily with no calling, no burden for other people, no responsibility to carry. Why do you think people who have acquired the resources to be free from responsibility often find a way to climb back into the ring of responsibility? Because being a taker or even a matcher is just not the most fulfilling way to live. Our flesh might enjoy that kind of life for a while, but our soul will come to hate it. That's why a German industrial tycoon named Oskar Schindler, safely positioned as a Nazi party member himself, made a list and risked his life to save 1,200 people. That's why Harriet Tubman, after making her way to a northern state where she could finally live free, returned again and again to the land of slavery and danger to rescue slaves through the Underground Railroad. There are times in the Bible when God called someone through a vision and through a dream, through some dramatic means, but I really like Nehemiah's calling because it's the kind of calling that you and I would receive. It came not from a message written in the clouds. It came from a friend's observation. It came from a news report. Dude, our hometown is in trouble. And that was all it took for Nehemiah to realize there was a calling on his life. And so he mourned and fasted and prayed and he wept. And here's the thing, friend. This was not a new development. These things had not just happened. Nehemiah could have said, well, really, that's no surprise. Jerusalem has been in trouble for decades and decades. But knowing people were beginning to return to Jerusalem, knowing the people that had been captive in another country were being released and were now going home and had the opportunity to make Jerusalem God's city again, a vibrant city. And yet the city was looking and operating like a scene from a Mad Max movie. And this broke Nehemiah's heart. This is not what God's city was supposed to be. So Nehemiah's response is a reminder of an important truth. Even if it is not my problem, God may want it to be my responsibility. If you figured out that something is not your problem, you haven't answered all the questions, you still have to answer the question of, God, does God want it to be your responsibility? Not long ago, I heard someone teaching from Galatians chapter 6, and in that chapter, the Bible encourages us to take pride in our work and to take responsibility for ourselves. And the person was making that point and saying some good things, but then the teacher went one step too far by saying, you're responsible for yourself and no one else. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you're responsible for only yourself. just a few verses prior to the ones that the teacher was reading from Galatians 6 are these words in verses 2 and 3 of Galatians 6. They read, share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. You are not important enough. I am not important enough to think only of ourselves, to take care of only ourselves. So yes, try not to be a burden to other people, of course, but do willingly accept the burden of helping other people. And friend, this is why Christianity is hard to practice for someone with the matcher mentality. We talk about givers, takers, matchers. A matcher thinks, I'm only going to give as much help as I need and as much help as I take from others. But a follower of Jesus says, I'm going to give and give and give some more as often as I can, as much as I can. Because that's when it becomes a mission. That's when it becomes a calling. That is when you are engaged and not withdrawn. Well, there is one part of accepting a calling that a lot of well-meaning people leave out. It's easy to do, especially when you see a great need right in front of you. Do you know what this missing element in many people's response is? Well, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, look at verse 5. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly by not obeying your commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Jerusalem desperately needs a wall. I mean, it's a very practical need. And Nehemiah could have immediately began making a list of wall contractors and gate manufacturers. And that would all come. But there was something else that was even more urgent at this moment. Before any plans were made, prayers would be sent up. Because above all, God's will needed to be done in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah focused first on talking to God. Can we be honest about ourselves and about this topic? We believers probably talk about praying more than we pray. We are good at referencing prayer. We are good at saying, I will pray for you, but do we pray as much as we say we will pray? Do we claim to have prayed because we want to add weight to our opinions? Or do we simply pray? Do people pray a lot? Or do people talk a lot about praying? Because when we pray, I believe we probably have less impulse to talk about praying, and we are more driven to simply pray and leave the rest to God. You know, when the elders of the very first church that we read about in the Bible were asked to start a program to feed the poor, which is a noble work and was a great need in their church, when they were asked to start that program, they replied, our church should do that. We will ask some people to do that, but we should not lead it because the most important thing we can do for our church is teach the word and pray. Now, a lot of leaders would have felt pressured to say, yes, that needs to be done and we will do it. But those leaders were wise enough to know that there was nothing more important for them to do. Nothing that needed to be done by them that was more vital than praying. So, you know, our church is a unified church, but perhaps our church is unified because our elders have asked God to unify it and not because we're such lovely people to get along with. Maybe our church is growing not because we're strategic and clever and have a nice place to gather, but because our leaders have prayed that God will grow this church in a healthy way. Maybe I am faithful to God's word, not because I'm a good guy, but because our elders have prayed and prayed for me to hold on to God's word. That Nehemiah prayed is an example of wisdom, but so is the content of his prayer. Because in his prayer, he worships God. And in his prayer, he very wisely pairs loving God and obeying God. If you want to figure out how to obey God better, just love God more. Nehemiah realized this. You can see this wisdom in his prayer. And Nehemiah admirably pulls no punches when he is confessing his personal sin. My own family and I have sinned, Nehemiah says. We have sinned terribly, he admits. Most of us want to say, oh God, we have sinned. Even I've sinned a little. But Nehemiah is so authentic, he openly admits, my family and I have forgotten God in some ways. We are guilty too. That is a confession. But Nehemiah also prayed that God would guide and bless the plans that he intended to make. And in the following chapter, he begins to make those plans. I just want us to see that he doesn't plan before he prays. But he goes on to ask permission from the king to assist in Jerusalem. And he boldly asks for resources for this project. And he boldly asks for safe passage and protection from the king. And he leverages his rapport and friendship with the king for the sake of this calling that God is placing on his heart and his life. Why? Because when you have a calling, you are not ashamed to ask people to help fulfill it. You see, for people with a calling, prayer and strategy are not mutually exclusive. And if there is something that you are called to do in your life, praying about it and planning how you're going to do it are not mutually exclusive. You can do both. You must do both. Praying a lot doesn't mean you don't believe in making plans. And taking time to plan effectively doesn't mean that you don't value prayer. And neither of these things is intended to replace the other. Nehemiah did not plan without praying, nor did he pray without planning. Now, as I'm talking about the rebuilding of the wall, if you think the next thing I am going to say is that the project went off without a hitch, you must not be familiar with the rest of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah prayed bold prayers and he made big plans, but he still faced significant problems. And Nehemiah faced the worst kind of problem. You know what the worst kind of problem is, don't you? People problems. Do you know Statler and Waldorf from The Muppets? They're the two old codgers who complain and find fault with everything they see. Well, Nehemiah is confronted by Jerusalem's version of Statler and Waldorf as he moves toward the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. I want us to look at the beginning of chapter 4 where we meet these two people. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. It should always get our attention when the doing of a very good thing makes someone angry. That's always a signal to us. He flew into a rage and he mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." Now you can just picture these guys laughing at each other's lame insults, right? The senselessness of the opposition that these men show Nehemiah reminds me of an old story about a New York City lawyer who went duck hunting in rural Tennessee. The lawyer shot a bird, but the duck went down on the other side of a fence from where he was hunting, so the lawyer climbed over the fence to get it, And that's when an old farmer pulled up on a tractor. And the farmer said, "What are you doing, sir?" And the lawyer said, "Well, I'm hunting and I shot that duck and I'm going to retrieve it." The old farmer said, "Well, that's now my duck because it fell on my property." Well, that really made the lawyer angry. So he stuck out his chest and he said, "Sir, I am a trial attorney in New York City. If you don't give me the duck I shot, I'll sue you. I may even take your farm just because I can." The farmer scratched his head and said, "Well, we handle disagreements like this one differently here in Tennessee." And he continued, "We have what we call the three-kick rule." And when the lawyer asked him, "What is the three-kick rule?" the farmer said, "Well, one person kicks the other three times, and then the other person gets three kicks of his own. And then when someone gives up, then the other person wins." The lawyer thought, "I have the advantage here because I am young and strong, and this farmer, he's pretty old." So he told the farmer that he agreed to settle their dispute with the three-kick rule, and the farmer could go first. The farmer crawled down from his tractor with a steel-toed boot and kicked the lawyer right in the shin. And as the lawyer fell to his knees in pain, the farmer knocked the breath out of him with a kick to the stomach and completed his three kicks with a kick to the lawyer's back. And it was so devastating that it took several minutes for the lawyer to gather himself enough to begin to stand. Finally, he made it to his feet and he said to the farmer, "All right, old codger, now it's my turn." And the farmer replied, "Nah, that's okay, you can have the duck." As far as Sanballat and Tobiah were concerned, Nehemiah was a city slicker hunting on their land. And they were ready to kick him as hard as they could, as many times as they could. But what they chose to forget is that Jerusalem was not their property. Jerusalem was God's city. It was God's place. And Nehemiah, though they couldn't imagine that it was true, Nehemiah was there to do God's work in God's city. And so they were opposing God. If you don't already know it, let me prepare you for your calling by warning you that nothing worthwhile happens without opposition. No matter how God ordained, no matter how well-intended, no matter how needed, no matter how godly, your calling, your project, the thing that is on your heart to do, someone is going to oppose it. Nehemiah was ignored, he was criticized, he was misled, he was threatened, he was flattered, he was dismissed, he was ridiculed. I mean, every possible form of opposition was demonstrated against him. The negative words and actions directed at Nehemiah were inconsistent, they were untrue, they were insincere. He was a man who was trying to do a good thing, but that just guaranteed that someone was going to line up against him. You see, there is always someone who finds a way to benefit from the misery of other people. And Sanballat and Tobiah were the ones profiting from Jerusalem's difficulties. Seeing this city saved was the last thing they wanted. You know, centuries later, Jesus faced enemies who were profiting from spiritual corruption. And he prepared his followers to face opposition from the same kind of people. What I'm telling you is that if you want to do something good, that's great. But if you think you're going to do it without opposition, you are fooling yourself. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you." So as you discover your calling, do not forget that you also need to allow God to prepare you for opposition. Nehemiah's enemies lodged such ridiculous accusations, some of them he didn't even bother to respond to in detail. At one point, Nehemiah simply said this, There's no truth in any part of your story. You are making up the whole thing. I mean, sometimes a point-by-point response or refutation is just a waste of time. So Nehemiah said, you can't even speak the truth. No drama, no panic. Nehemiah just has the quiet confidence of someone with a calling. Do you? This is Nehemiah's version of, I am not going to dignify your accusations with a response. And if you have ever been there, you probably wish that you've been wise enough to respond the same way. It is pointless to make a lucid point to a liar. So do not attempt to do it. Instead, fulfill your mission. Stay on mission. If you do, it will speak for itself. You know, I love a question that the Bible asks on our behalf. The Apostle Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we need to ask that question a lot, especially when we are facing challenges, especially when we are facing opposition to good things. Why is there so much opposition to good things? Well, people can still oppose us, but if God is truly with you, they will not stop you. His will be accomplished. Remember that. Chapter 6 of verse 15 of chapter 6 in Nehemiah says this. So on October 2, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. This seemingly impossible task was accomplished in 7.5 weeks because Nehemiah had a calling, because he was wise enough to pray first, and because he was devoted enough to make a plan and to stick with the plan even in the face of opposition. I want to close with two important applications of this story. You know, there have been times that I've preached through the book of Nehemiah over 6 or 8 weeks, but today I've kind of summarized the book for you so that we could come to this place and these applications. First, God will never stop calling you and me to engage both in the world and in the church. And I want us to remember that. No matter what phase of life we are in, no matter how busy we are with being a student or how busy we are with being a parent or how free we are of work responsibility after retirement, whatever phase of life you are in, God will always be calling you to engage in this world and to engage in His church. And of course, when your life is full of heavy responsibilities otherwise, God's expectations are reasonable. But there is never a time in your life that God does not want you engaging with this world and engaging in His church. He always wants this. There's a reason the Bible includes story after story of people who interrupted their lives to undertake the mission that God wanted for them. God still mobilizes people to model His goodness and to take His gospel into the world. And He often uses busy, busy people to do these things. There are still broken places with walls of rubble. There are still people who need a rescuer with a God-inspired vision. There are still cities that God is not finished with. And that means that God is still calling people like you and me to engage. So if you believe that your relationship with God is simply about you recognizing Him, worshiping Him, and acknowledging Him, you just need to listen closer and longer, because God is calling you to engage on His behalf. Jesus said to His followers, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask Him to send more workers into His fields. There is a lot of good fruit that hasn't been gathered yet. God is looking for people who will boldly go into the world and collect it. Will you let Him activate you? If you will keep yourself in His word, He will guide you into His will. Here's the second takeaway. Your best life is in the center of God's will for you, no matter how much adjustment it requires. So do not settle for anything less than everything God wants for you. Don't compromise any part of what He wants for your life. Don't try to discern the path of least resistance or the path of least sacrifice. Don't try to anticipate all the challenges to decide if you want to accept them. Trust me, there will be more challenges than you want to face, and one of them will be the one that you least wanted to face. So do not tell yourself that your life is intended for your own pleasure and for your own benefit. It is not. Your life is intended for Him. Matthew 16, 24 reads, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it.'" So I want to say a few things that Jesus just said, and then I'd like for you to repeat them if you dare. Are you ready? I must give up my own way. I must take up my cross. If I try to hang on to the life I want, I will lose it. If I surrender my life for Him, I will truly live. Hey, what you said is true. And that would be a great way to live. The best thing you and I can do is to give our lives completely to Him. Let's pray.